The title I chosen this morning is a quite a popular title called Rich Man, Poor Man. But I'm going to concentrate this morning, my meditation and thoughts, on the thought of poor men. I should just leave the rich man perhaps another time. This story that we just read from Luke chapter 2 is a wonderful story, a familiar story of the shepherds and angels. This is a seasonal event. It is good for us to remind once again of this wonderful story, Christmas stories. I've lived in England for almost 3/4 of my life, possibly more, I do not know. And not surprisingly, I picked up a lot of English, what I call English culture and heritage. One of the Christian culture and heritage that I picked up is the celebration of Advent. When a few years ago in 2014, I returned to Malaysia after a long, long absence, and I went to my home church in Malaysia, in Kluang, for the first time, and to celebrate Christmas with them for the first time. I was very surprised that there was no mention of Advent in the church, and they are not in the habit of celebrating of the Advent. And it's not generally known, and I was a bit surprised and accept that that's how they are. But as we are now all in England, so I thought maybe Advent is not such a strange and alien to all of you. It is something that, as a part of English Christian culture, that Advent is very much more celebrated in all the churches here. I will begin by looking at today's passage of the what I call Roman census, or they call the decree or tax, whatever it is. But the main thing for the Roman census was really not counting, just counting people, but counting how many people they can tax. That is quite true. But they still have to count them so that they know that they have collected enough taxes from them. In Britain, we are familiar with census. Every 10 years, when the year they have a 1, and anything that end with 1, that year will be the year of the what we call British UK census. So we are quite familiar with census here too. For many, many years now, the census has been taken. And a quick search in the internet, you'll find that the Roman census are not uncommon, but yet it's not a regular thing like in Britain. It's at the whim of the emperor. If he feels like it, he feels that he needs to raise more tax or something like that, he will probably have a census to find out whether he can collect more money from the people, from his subjects and so on. So the Roman do have census in that, though not regular, but maybe some 5 years, some few years and so on. So it all depends on the emperor. But census was conducted. But in a surprise way, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, that census were also conducted in the Old Testament from the time of Moses. Moses was one of the first ones to conduct census, because find out how many people exactly there were in Israel, what are the population, which tribe do they belong, and you have all the names of the people. And it's in the Bible. Often the names are quoted in the Bible. So the Israelites are not unfamiliar about census, because, you know, collecting names and know which tribe do you belong to, which of the 12 tribes you belong to. It's all very important for them to establish their descendant and ancestor and so on. But so it is nothing unusual when the Romans say we are going to have a census, or to find out the people and so on, the name of all the people and so forth. So they ask for a countrywide census. And what I was fascinated about this census, this is where my meditation start kicking in this Luke. This is according to the Bible. This is the first census of the Palestine of the Israel, by the Roman, not by the Jews themselves, but by the Roman. It's the first census was being taken, and by the Roman Emperor Caesar. And I always think to this of the word coincidence. In our everyday life, there are lots of coincidences, and say, "Oh, it just so happened," or just happened like that. And when we think about census, Roman census, we thought, "Oh, it's just coincidence that the emperor just happened to be at this time that happened to want the census because he need money or whatever it is." But then the census has this ripple effect, because the ripple effect is that Mary and Joseph, they were of the lineage, of the descendant of King David. The census required that they return to their hometown where their ancestors come from. So Mary and Joseph have to return to Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth, which is north in Israel. So Bethlehem more or less is south, past Jerusalem and in the south of Israel. So it's quite a long way for them to travel, have to travel. In those days, there's no plane or car or motor car. You know, you either walk, or you're very lucky, you have a donkey that will help you. But most people walk. And you could walk for miles. I mean, there are hundreds of miles. Can you imagine here walking to Leeds or walking to Manchester or something like that on foot, you know, carrying your clothing and your food and things like that. So it could be quite an arduous task. But Mary and Joseph have to be in Bethlehem. I use the word have to because of this census. And yet this have to becomes what I call God's will. Because in this normal circumstances, if there's no census, Jesus would have been born most probably anywhere, most probably in Nazareth. That's where the parents, Mary and Joseph, lived, and where his relatives all lived. He doesn't need, they need to go to Bethlehem. But God willed it. It has to happen according to God's will. This is what, when we talk about God's will. Because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and 4, that I read in the beginning of the service, that this Micah is 700 years before Christ, before Christ, B.C. And he already prophesied that a Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is going to be born in Bethlehem. 700 years this I've been waiting. So God, don't do it in a hurry. So in a way that all this is the plan of God, all this are what we call the will of God, that he is such that this event, this great event, has to be what he prophesied. He allowed those Micah and people like that to prophesy, to say it's going to happen at a certain place, at a certain time. So this Roman census came in the time which is very opportunity for Mary and Joseph to go down to Bethlehem and give birth to the son, God's son, a baby Jesus. It's something that's very, I find this part of God's will very strange and very deep to understand. Most of us can't understand it. But that's how God planned things. He planned things. The Bible said, in every day of our lives, say, even a sparrow fall from the tree, God knows it. And God will it to be so. It's not without God's notice, even the tiny sparrow, which is nothing, really. But God is in control. God knows it through. And that's why when I look back at this miracle, what I call the Christmas miracle, one of the first miracles, is that even Caesar Augustus, without knowing it, it is bending to the will of God. He's being bent by God in his will, in order to have this census. And this census will result in Mary and Joseph going down to Bethlehem, and the result is baby Jesus, the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem. You call it coincidence. I don't call it coincidence. Sometimes, often in our life, we call a lot of things coincidence. But I never believe it is coincidence. Because somehow God will it. He has this, all this plan. He's will it. And it has to happen in His own way. So this incredible story of coincidence, which I believe is truly the will of God, because it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Otherwise, Jesus is not correct. Because, in other words, he can just be simply born anywhere. And nobody in the Bible has recorded him. But yet the Bible, God has planned it so long time ago that it has to be done like this. And Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and 4 told us exactly how God has planned it. So always remember, my friends, that anything that happens in your life, often it's not coincidence. Often God has planned it already. It's just that He never told us. Like He never told Micah when it's going to happen. But He said it will happen. But in my own time. Only God knows the time. That's why God knows the time. Just Jesus said, if you want to find out about when the world is going to come to end, only God knows. God knows the time. He said, even I do not know the time. Because that is the one of the office of God, the main office of God, which I explained before. It is called the Father's will. God the Father, His will. That is how He controls the whole universe, how He planned everything according to His will, what He wants to happen. In a normal situation, when you walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem, like ordinary people, whether it's on a donkey or on foot, it will take you a few days. You know, if you take 30 miles a day or 50 miles a day, if you multiply that, it will take you quite a few days to reach Bethlehem. But remember, this time, Mary was very heavily pregnant already. And in some way, all this pregnant woman know that it was not possible for Mary to travel so far and such an arduous journey, whether by walking or by on the donkey, riding on the donkey, whatever it is. It's not easy. Any woman will tell you that it's not easy when you're heavily pregnant, carrying a child. So I think, as a consequence, I believe that is why Mary and Joseph arrived at Bethlehem quite late on the day, because everybody who is not pregnant or have this kind of problem that Mary has, carrying a child, would have been easily traveled much ahead of them. So when such incident happened as Mary heavily pregnant, she couldn't travel fast or far. She had to stop. That is why when they arrived at Bethlehem, there was no room for them. All the inns are full. Every room has been occupied by somebody who arrived earlier than them. There was no place for them to stay. And poor Mary and Joseph, the only place for them to stay was in an open stable of cattle and animals and so forth. It's not a proper room. There's no bed, there's no linen, there's no curtain, there's no room. There's not probably even warm. So it was a very hard condition for a woman who is now on the point of delivery and all this journey. And to be living in that condition, that is why I call it poor man. Because it was in such a poverty. It is a Christmas story of poverty. Often we talk about Christmas as riches, because we have cakes, we have turkey, we have all those most wonderful things for Christmas to celebrate. We have gifts, we have presents, we have all those things, a mince pie, and all the sort of thing that Christmas bring about with the enjoyment and great celebration and eating and feasting. The Christmas story is a story of poverty. It makes you think. It makes your heart feel that the Savior of the world has arrived in such a poor circumstance, such lowly, humble place. I can't imagine anyone, let alone the king or queen or royalty or anyone, will allow their sons or daughter to be born in such a circumstance. I don't even think ordinary people, common people, will want their child, the newborn baby, to be born in such humble circumstances. Something which is, there's no proper linen, there's not even a bed. That is why Jesus, lying on a manger straw, is a bit softer. So he was put on the animal food trough, where the trough that feeds the animal is the only bed that he has. Such lowly, such humiliating circumstances. Not many of us can truly say we experience that kind of poverty. It is not only the Son of God had to be born in the poverty. He had to be seen to be poor. What a strange will of God. This is the will of God. The will of God is that he has to be born in such poor, poor circumstances. Abject poverty. Where there is no simple comfort, even ordinary comfort in life. No parents in the world will allow their child to be born in such unhygienic, in such a horrible situation. But God will it so. He demanded so. Even the Son of God, who has all things were created by him. He holds all the wealth and all the power in the world. But his Son, Jesus Christ, is not expected to be born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Nor for the rest of his life. His family has to endure humility, humbleness and hardship. And of course he's affected as well. This birth here must teach all Christians, all people, the meaning of humbleness and humility and lowliness. If God demands humility, humbleness and lowliness from his only Son, surely the same God is going to demand the same lowliness, humbleness and humility from us, his people. We are not more special than Jesus. He is special. He is God's begotten Son. And yet God allowed him and willed him that he was born in such lowly circumstances. How much more God demands from all of us. So is my Christmas lessons to all of you of poverty, humility, humbleness and loneliness. Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels when he up and come on his ministry, he often touched on this subject of poverty, subject of humility, subject of humbleness and lowliness. We read from the Sermon on the Mount, the first word he said, blessed are the poor. Blessed means that God bless these people who are poor. And he in his own life, he always reached out to the poor. He always have time for the poor. And that's how he is. That he has time to reach out to this people who has nothing or who has very little. And on also a description about himself. When somebody came and asked him about his life and things so on, it's in the Bible. Jesus himself replied this, the foxes have holes and the birds have in their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It is a very poignant description of himself, his earthly status, his humbleness, his nothingness, his circumstances. It was very poignant when he said things like that. That is why Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, all things in heaven and all things on earth and things under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul put it in the most wonderful way. And he began, because he was humble, that is how he lived his life on earth. And he endures all things, willingness even unto death. And because of this, God raised him up and gave him a name that is so powerful, the name and the position that he shall rule, a position of highest honor. So he shall be ruled on the right hand side of God, of the kingdom of God to come. That is how we have to learn. Humbleness and humility and lowliness before God is the main requisite of every Christian. It is not enough just to say, I'm a Christian. You have to be humble. You have to have humility. You have to have loneliness. Human being human, we always prefer to have praise and glory on this earth. We want to receive it now rather than later. So Jesus reminded us this. If you receive honor and praise and glory from man, then you will not receive it from God. You will not receive it from God. It is the lesson of teaching of Jesus that we most must remember. That is why he also said, don't let your left hand know what your right hands are doing. That's exactly what it means. That means don't receive praise from men. Receive praise from God. That is a mark of humbleness, of humility. Because nobody knows what you have done except God. Bethlehem has no room for Jesus, the Son of God. No room for Jesus is the thought that we must think about and ponder. G.K. Chesterton once said, "No one believes in God anymore." G.K. Chesterton. "No one believes in God anymore. But instead, they believe in anything and everything." You see the irony? People don't want to believe in God, but yet they are willing to believe in everything and anything. This is the world that we lived in. It is a world that has no room for God, for Jesus. And yet there's plenty of room to believe in anything and everything. This is our true world that we lived in. I do believe, sincerely believe, that COVID-19 is God chastising our world. Because we don't believe in Him, and we don't want Him, and we don't need Him, that is a world response to Him. Instead, we want to believe in anything else apart from God, and accept anything apart from that, the Creator God. My next thought of poor men is now turn to the shepherds, the main character in our story of Christmas story. Shepherd is a very romantic figure, but shepherds are people who are generally associated with poverty. They are the outsider of the society by the nature of their work. Even in our modern time, shepherds are not very well praised. Their status has not changed very much. They are still poor shepherds. They are not the landowner. They look after sheep and cattle. Yet I ask myself this question, and it bothers me. I hope it bothers you too. Why did God choose these humble and poor shepherds who amount to nothing to announce the greatest news on the world that ever had, the birth of His Son? Why a great God, Almighty God, chose these humble, rejected people? People that no one look at either of them. People think they are outsiders. They are of no value. Why did God choose them? Why did not choose the king or the queen or the priest, high priest, or the people in the church or the people in the temple to reveal His Son? And yet, of all the people in Israel, God chose this group of people. The people that no one think care about, no one think about them. And then I further thought that on that particular night, there must be lots of shepherds over the field, in the field outside Bethlehem. There's surely not just one, this little group of shepherds, but there must be other shepherds in other areas of Bethlehem. Then why God chose this group of shepherds and not that group of shepherds over there? That was my thought, and it intrigued me as I begin to think. Why one group and not the other group? Why this person and not the other person? Because sometimes it is a very worrying thing when I read the Bible, particularly recently as Pastor Mok, when he finished Acts, I decided to read through all the Acts again, because that's my one of my habits. I read through all the Acts just to refresh. And I was reading it, something that cropped up. I know Pastor Mok didn't have time to talk about every subject in the Acts of the Apostle, but one thing that cropped up was that at a very early stage in Acts, James, the brother of John, the two disciples that Jesus were fishermen, James the older one, John is the younger one, and and Peter, Peter and Andrew, they're all fishermen. James, at a very early on, was beheaded. God allowed him to be beheaded. And yet when it came to Peter, when I read on, it came to Peter, God saved him. He was imprisoned and ready. King Herod was going to kill him also, because he was so happy that he could kill James and nobody came to protest about it. So with his joy and happiness of getting rid of all these Christians, so he said, okay, get the he leader, Peter. Unless I'm going to kill him tomorrow. But yet, God do not allow it, because it's not his will. Because that night the angel came and released Peter and asked him to leave and go. And Peter lived on for a very long time. So sometime, why? I often ask myself the question, why James had to die and why Peter had to live? They're both doing God's word. They're both the disciple of Jesus. They're both also the disciple that Jesus loved. Why he allowed one to die, to be a martyr, and one to be saved? So I put you into a position that you are thinking about it now. Many questions I've asked you. One of your answers, proper answers, will be, how do we know the mind of God? I think if you say that, that's fair enough, because nobody knows the mind of God. Because it's impossible, even I do not know the mind of God. Nobody can say we know the mind of God. No one on earth can say that. So that's fair enough as an answer. We do not know why God wanted this and why God allowed that and why God do not allow this. But I think, even with that answer, we have a little understanding about God with our little understanding of God. Probably we can reduce something. My first reason why the shepherds were chosen is simply because they were poor. It's simply because they were on the margin of human society. They are the marginalized people. And this is the wonderful, most wonderful thing about God that we do not understand. Why he always chose some of this most poor, abject poor and marginalized people. Because he has this great capacity, God has this great capacity of love and empathy. And he will reach out to them, to those people who are most weak, vulnerable, poor, marginalized, outcast. Just like Jesus. Jesus said, if you see me, you know what God is like. And that's true, because he's often saying, why are you dealing with those tax collectors, publicans, sinners, prostitutes, drunkards, all these bad people? He was criticized left, right and center, Jesus. So why are you dealing with all this thing? You should be dealing with normal people, the middle class people, those people who are well dressed. But Jesus, he said, I came to save the sinners. I came to save sinners. And these people are the, they know that they are the worst sinners. Not that they are any worse than a rich person. But they realized that they needed something, and God and Jesus saved them. God is able to project and reveal his love in this very unconditional way, and this in his infinite love, his empathy for the poor. And that's the reason why I think he chose the shepherds. Not the priest in the temple, not the prophet, not the king or the prince or people in high society. He chose the most humble people because he loves them, he cares for them. This aspect of Christian love, God's love, must affect us Christian in our character and our behavior. I have probably said this before, and I don't mind repeating myself, that one of the fundamental reasons in my belief after a long year of ministry, why churches are empty, why churches are not full of people who want to come to worship God, apart from apathy, of course, is because sometimes Christians and churches have forgotten how to reach out to the poor. We've forgotten what the gospel are for the poor. We've forgotten what the true gospel is. We have forgotten that because churches and Christians have become too middle class, and we're looking upward, we're looking at ourselves and looking upward, we're not looking at those under, those who are downtrodden, those who are being rejected. We're not looking at those. And yet Jesus did. One of Jesus did was look at them. If you study the gospel, he was looking at those people all the time, not those people who are higher up. If you have a chance, of course, he goes to them and tells them the gospel as well. So therefore, sometimes we have forgotten how the gospel first reached us. I'm talking myself also. When we were once poor and needy, the gospel came to us, including me. When I was poor, when I was needy, that's when I heard the gospel. We've forgotten that, including myself. This is not a reprimand for the church. This is a reminder that the gospel is for the poor. The gospel, and God has shown them, he has given us the example, and that is what he wants and desires from us. That he has this great love and capacity of love for the poor. The second reason, the first reason is being poor. The second, I believe, why God chose one group over another group. Remember, I said there must be other shepherds in the field somewhere. Why the angel and God never revealed to them, and yet revealed to this particular group of few shepherds here? It is to do with predestination. It is to do what we call predestination. Predestination is a very strange term, because it happens when only God knows. We do not know, because God knows, because God can read our mind. That's for one thing. God knows. Because God knows that which persons are more eager and willing to listen to him and to obey him. God knows all that. That is why he goes to one group and not the other group. That's why he knows that this group is more eager to listen and will accept. Whereas that group, if I'm telling them till the cows come home, they will not believe. They will say, forget it. You're only joking. Where got such thing as Savior? Have you heard that kind of thought before? So this group of shepherds, God, they are predestinated. Because God has chosen them. Because these people are eager. You look how eager it is when you read Luke chapter 2. Although they were frightened by the angels, because it was a very unusual sight to appear, and then to hear all this heavenly choir of hosts of angels, they believe the message. And they not only believe and sit there for night, they went immediately in haste. They headed to where the angel told them to go to see the child, and they believe. This is belief. This is faith. They believe. They have faith. And they went to the place and saw the baby Jesus was born there. And they were filled with joy and happiness. And this joy and happiness were probably for the rest of their life. They have witnessed such a rare and momentous occasion and such event as God's Son, the birth of a Savior. I can think of at least these two reasons. There may be other more. Maybe your mind, I'm making you think. Maybe your mind came up with more reason. over my years of ministry, I have come across two groups of people exactly like this. One group of people, when you tell them the gospel, tell them to repent, that's according to the Bible, because they have sinned against God, and tell them Jesus is the Savior for them, they believe. And they want to repent. They want to believe in Jesus. This group of people are few and far between. At that same time, a big group of people. People, no matter how you pray for them, no matter what you say to them till your mouth is dry, they have no belief whatsoever. They just cannot believe that there's such thing as salvation and wonderful Savior for them. It's not only you and I experience this. I find reading the Gospel, Jesus experienced that too. Often he came across people who will not believe him. No matter what he does, what he do, what miracles, even miracle he performed in front of them, they still cannot believe him. They still doubt and do not have the faith. So Jesus had this kind of first-hand experience. And even Jesus could not help them, could not save them, because they could not be saved. And who are this group of people? My experience has been, they are the educated ones, they are the rich ones, they are the powerful ones, and often they are very successful in life. This group are the worst group of people to preach the gospel to, because they are the hardest, their heart are the hardest. They have no need for God. They have all they want on earth. They are fully satisfied with their lot. God is not necessary in their life. And they are the hardest to preach the gospel. But it doesn't stop me from doing it, because I'm hoping one of them might one day. And usually it happens when they suddenly have disasters in their life. That's when they start questioning, with all my money, with all my power, I'm in this great trouble. I mean, I've got terminal cancer, and I cannot walk anymore. I'm blind. They begin to question themselves and turn to God. That's when God will say, please come. You are the lost sheep. You have been found. The Bible has a lot of good words to say about shepherds. I've got to move a bit faster. I'm realizing we have communion. There are a lot of things about shepherds. I begin with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. How wonderful those few words are. The Lord, God, Jesus Christ, he is my shepherd. So, shepherd has been elevated to tremendous high status in the eyes of God. And Jesus himself said, I'm the good shepherd. He said, I am. I am the good shepherd. So he associated himself with shepherd. So shepherd has a lot of things which in the eyes of God, which is biblically, they are important. Because with the humble occupation that they have, the position they have, they have been elevated in the eyes of God to be good, to be wonderful. Because Jesus associated himself, the Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So it is a job description very fitted for every Christian. We have to be good shepherd too. Don't be afraid to be a shepherd. Don't be afraid to take up the lowly position, because the shepherd is a very lowly position and yet is elevated by God. Of course, Old Testament and New Testament has stories and accounts of bad shepherds. There are a lot of bad shepherds. And they are dishonoring God, they are dishonoring their position, they are distrustful, they have no good for the job, they are selfish shepherds and so on. But God also has the judgment and punishment in store for them, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Are we a good shepherd? Am I a good shepherd? Finally, I come to the message of the angel. The angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace and goodwill toward men." Glory and singing the honors to God is wonderful. Most people do it when they have something good happen. Oh, thank God, and something that's wonderful. Praise God and serve God. And because they give glory to God. But what about when it is not, something is not right? Can you still give glory to God? And Paul said, yes, you should. Paul said, you must rejoice. Paul again said, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Oh man, oh, this just now the hymn, rejoice, rejoice in O come, Emmanuel. It means that even during bad time, even during most uncertain, most troubled, most difficult time, we still have to praise God. We still have to give glory to God. Because God is never change. For good or for bad, He doesn't change. So that is something which is wonderful, what the angel said. It's the second part of what the angel said. Puzzle me a little bit. The second part of the angel's song is that on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I find this translation, authorized translation, a bit difficult to understand because maybe my English is not that good. So I find that it's not easy to explain. Goodwill toward men. I know it's been used in a very wrong way. So I turn to the Good News Bible, the Good News Bible which I use sometimes. It says this, particular verse, it says this, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Now that explains a lot, quite different from the authorized translation, authorized version. Because it says, goodwill toward men. Now that doesn't explain very much. But the Good News Bible explained it in a slightly different way. To me, it's more accurate way. He says, peace on earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased. Because peace cannot be given to everybody by anybody, by God. God will not do that. Only people who are pleased, God is pleased with them, then God will grant them the peace. That is what it says, what it means here. So the angel sings this. Peace to those with whom God is pleased. So it's a big challenge for us. We have to be doing something which God is pleased with us before we can have peace. Peace that passes through all understanding. Peace that we have not only when in good time, but also when we have difficulty, when we have bad times, when we are in trouble. Only God can give that kind of peace. Peace cannot be given by the world. The world peace is nothing compared to God's peace. Because it's only temporary. And it will pass. It will be chaotic next minute. The peace from God is eternal. And you see, there's a condition. The condition is that God has to be pleased with you and me. That's the condition. So that is why I'm going to ask you this. Before you can have peace with God, God grants you the peace, you have to do what pleases Him. And your question is, what do I do to please God? There are only a couple of things. One of the things the Bible said, you have to be in union with God. In union with God through Jesus Christ, in obedience to His word, obedience to His commandments, to obedience to His law. That is the thing that pleases God to no end. If we do that, first and foremost, we are pleasing God, and God will grant us the peace. So So there, I'm going to end quite abruptly. Actually, it's almost coming to the end of my sermon. But just to let you know that this is the Advent meditation and sermon of the humble shepherd who has very little poverty. So this is the end of my sermon of poor men. Maybe another time I will deal with the sermon of rich men. Amen.